As most of you know, my subject this evening is the idea of the Exodus in the New Testament, the third of a series, the first one being the Exodus viewed historically, and then secondly, the idea of the Exodus in the Old Testament, and now thirdly and finally, the idea of the Exodus in the New Testament. Someone has said that the types of the New Testament are the alphabet of the New, and if that is so, we could expect to find quite a number of references to the Exodus in the New Testament, and in that expectation we shall not be disappointed. The actual word Exodus is found three times in the New Testament, although our version uses different words to translate it. But it's found in Hebrews 11:22, where you read concerning Joseph that when he was dying, he made mention of the departing or the exodus of the children of Israel. I think that was something wonderful. Here you have this great man, Joseph. Think how he was exalted in Egypt. He was exalted to be the second ruler in Egypt. And yet when he was dying, he wasn't thinking of his glory in Egypt. Egypt was not his home. He was thinking of Canaan. And so he spoke of the exodus of the children of Israel. And then the word is found in Luke 9:31 concerning our Lord Jesus Christ himself. There you read concerning the transfiguration. And you read how Moses and Elijah appeared and they spake concerning his decease or his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Surely the mind of Moses must have gone back 1,500 years to that other exodus that took place, that wonderful time when the people of Israel were delivered from Egypt, but now was about to occur a much more wonderful exodus than the exodus from Egypt, when the Lord Jesus would depart by way of the cross from this earth and go back to heaven. And he would learn also that by that death of the Lord Jesus, by that exodus of the Lord Jesus, a much more wonderful deliverance would be accomplished than the deliverance from Egypt. And then too, the word is found in 2 Peter 1:15, where Peter is writing concerning himself and he speaks of his decease. He's expecting soon to die. He speaks of his decease, he speaks of his exodus. And Peter, of course, was one of those on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. And so, you see, he's going to follow the Lord. He, too, is going to have an exodus. He's going to depart from this veil of tears into that happy summer land. And the same way as the Lord Jesus, we understand, by the way of the cross. And then, throughout the rest of the New Testament, there are many allusions to the exodus and the events associated with it. Let us think of John's Gospel for a moment. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he dwelt among us, and the word is really he tabernacled among us, referring back to the ancient tabernacle. The ancient tabernacle was God's dwelling place, but now that the Lord Jesus had come to earth, God had another dwelling place on earth. And in that same chapter, John chapter 1, you remember the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And that again takes us back to the Paschal Lamb of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the New Testament is full of the Lamb, the Paschal Lamb. Think of 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Or think of the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation is full of the Lamb. Most of us remember that familiar scene in chapter 5, where John turns to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who had prevailed to open the book, and as he turns, he sees a lamb freshly slain. Well, then in John chapter 2, there's possibly another allusion to the Exodus. The first miracle of the Lord Jesus was turning water into wine. And many think that very likely there's an allusion to the first miracle performed by Moses. You remember what the first miracle performed by Moses was? Turning water into blood. We read that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the first miracle of the lawgiver was a miracle of judgment, turning water into blood. The first miracle of the Lord Jesus was a miracle of grace, turning water into wine. And then in John chapter 3, you have another allusion to those days, when the Lord Jesus referred to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, referring back to that incident in Numbers chapter 21 when the people were bitten by the serpents and Moses was bidden to erect a brazen serpent, and whoever looked with a look of faith to that brazen serpent was healed. And so the Lord Jesus was to be lifted up onto the cross so that all that looked to him and believed in him would have everlasting life. And then in John chapter 6 we have the manna. We have the bread come down from heaven, the Lord Jesus referring back to the manna as being a picture of himself. And you can doubtless think of other references in John's Gospel to the events of the Exodus. Let us think for a moment of the book of the Revelation. I've already mentioned that the book of the Revelation is full of the Lamb, and there are other allusions to the Exodus in the Revelation. For example, the plagues that we read of in the book of the Revelation are similar in some respects to the plagues of Egypt. In chapter 11, verse 6, we are told concerning the two witnesses that they had power to turn the waters into blood and to cast all kinds of plagues upon the earth. And then in chapter 15 and 3 we read how the victors sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb. It's spoken concerning those who won a victory over the beast and his image. And so they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Their thought goes back to the time of the Exodus when that wonderful victory was won over Pharaoh. And so they take up the language of Moses, the victor's song of Exodus 15, and it is linked with words concerning the victorious redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now there are many, many other incidental allusions to the Exodus in the New Testament, but I won't trace any more of them. But this evening, for a short time, I would like to dwell chiefly upon three passages. First of all, Luke chapter 22, secondly, 1 Corinthians 5, and thirdly, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's really, of course, far too much in those three passages for one talk of 20 minutes or a half an hour, but still, if we pass on some thoughts to you, you might be able to think more of them yourselves. Now, we've already had this passage read to us in Exodus chapter 22. A fortnight ago we were concerned with the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Now that Passover has been observed by the Jews from that day even to the present day, and it was certainly observed in New Testament times. As a matter of fact, in John's Gospel you read of three Passovers marking the 3 years of our Lord's ministry. But of those three Passovers, of course, the last one is the best known, because that last Passover was turned into the Lord's Supper, into a memorial supper in memory of the Lord Jesus himself. And we'll just glance at this in the record in Luke chapter 22. The first verse says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him." How sad that was. Here were these people, they were leaders of religion in Israel. They were very careful about the observance of these Old Testament types and ceremonies, which pointed to the Lord Jesus. They pointed to him. They were pictures of him. And yet they wanted to put him to death. But of course, God was overruling in their malice and their wickedness and their blindness for our redemption. Well, now we read from verse 8 on how the Lord Jesus made preparation for this Passover, and he did so secretly, and I suggest perhaps the reason was that Judas might not know too early and just where this Passover was to be kept, where this memorial supper was to be celebrated. Had he known too early, he might have informed the authorities, and they might have come along and prevented the meeting or interrupted the meeting. And so the Lord makes his preparations secretly. And he says in verse 10 to the disciples, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water, and follow him into the house where he entereth in." Now, if the Lord said, "You will find a woman there bearing a pitcher of water," it would have not been very remarkable. It would hardly have been a sign, because in most eastern cities there would be many women to be seen carrying a pitcher of water on their head. But it was something rather unusual to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. But evidently this man was a servant, a slave belonging to this house, and it was his duty to carry the water. And the Lord, with his supernatural knowledge, knew exactly when this man would appear with this pitcher of water, and this man was to be a sign and a guide to the disciples, and he was to guide them to the proper house. And then you'll say to the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Then it says, he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. Now in verse 12 I suggest that we have a fine combination of simplicity and dignity. The Lord's Supper was not instituted in the temple. It was not instituted in a magnificent religious building. It was instituted in a private house. But still, it wasn't instituted in a barn. No, not a barn. It was a large upper room furnished. And so there was a happy mingling of simplicity and dignity in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And then in verse 15, the Lord Jesus said, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And now the Lord had doubtless previously eaten many Passover meals. Why was he so particularly anxious about this one? Well, first of all, it was the last one he was going to eat with them. It was like a farewell banquet to his disciples. But then also, as we have already mentioned, he was going to change this Passover into a memorial supper in memory of himself. And so he has a particular desire to eat this Passover with them. For he says, I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Or again in verse 18 he says something similar. I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Well now, what does he mean by that? I suggest that he's looking forward to another feast, a feast that we read of in the book of the Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in Matthew and Mark we're told that he was going to drink wine new with them. He was going to drink new wine with them in the kingdom of God. He was going to drink of heaven's wine, a different kind of wine from the wine they were drinking on that occasion. Alexander McLaren put it this way. He said it would be wine of a new kind, wine of a new vineyard, wine of a new winepress, wine of a new sweetness, wine of a new strength, wine of a new exhilaration. And so the Lord Jesus is no longer and not again going to drink of mere earthly wine, and he's looking forward to that day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when there will be heaven's wine, heaven's joy, that he will share with his disciples. Well now in verse 17 it says, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Now I don't think that the cup of verse 17 refers to the Lord's Supper. You read of that cup lower down in verse 20, the cup of the Lord's Supper. But I believe that at this time when the Jews celebrated the Passover, there were actually four cups from which they drank. It began by the head of the company pouring out a cup of wine and giving thanks for it. And that's what the Lord does at the beginning of this Passover meal. He takes his ordinary cup, this cup of blessing, this cup that they used in their Passover in order to commence the meal. He takes this cup and he divides it among them, or bids them to divide it among themselves after he has given thanks. But then in verse 19 it says, And he took bread. And of course this reminds us of the Exodus, doesn't it? This reminds us of the manna. This reminds us of the bread come down from heaven. And the Lord Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the manna. He's the true perfect bread. And it says, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body. This is my body. Well now, there is surely no difficulty in understanding those words to mean simply that this bread represents my body. This bread is the symbol of my body, rather than suggesting that the bread is actually turned into his body. If I showed you a photo of my father and I said, that is my father, You wouldn't imagine that I was telling you that it was actually my Father, but rather it was a picture of my Father. And so here's the Lord standing at the table. The bread is upon the table, and he's standing there. And surely he doesn't mean that he is one body, and here on the table is another body. Rather, this bread is to be the symbol of his body. I understand that when the Jews were eating their Passover, they used to say, "This is the bread of affliction, which our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt." They didn't mean that the bread actually on the table was the same bread that their forefathers ate in Egypt. They meant that it symbolized it. It had the same significance. And so the Lord Jesus says, "This is my body." So long as this memorial supper is kept, this bread is going to be a bread symbolizing my body. "This is my body which is given for you." How precious those words are. "Which is given for you." There you have the gospel. There you have the doctrine of substitution. Some people don't like the doctrine of substitution, but here our Lord teaches it plainly at the institution of the Lord's Supper. "This is my body which is given for you." It was about to be given for us on the cross. And you may remember the Apostle Paul in Romans, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's summing up the chief points in the gospel. He says, first of all, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And then secondly, he was buried. And thirdly, he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the very sum and marrow of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that his body was given, his blood was shed on the cross for us. And that's what the Lord Jesus taught these people this day. "This is my body, which is given for you." I wonder if we have all looked to the cross and seen Christ giving himself for us and received salvation from his hand. "This is my body which is given for you." And then he said, "This do in remembrance of me." The Lord Jesus knew that we were so forgetful. He knew that we were like that chief butler that we read about in the book of Genesis. You remember how Joseph said to the chief butler, "Remember me when it is well with thee." But it says that the chief butler did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. And the Lord knew that we were all like that. We would get so busy with our own concerns that we would forget all about him. And so in his grace and in his wisdom, he instituted this Lord's Supper, that from time to time, yes, that frequently, we might remember him and not forget him. And so he says, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, might I just ask a question here? I wonder if every Christian in our meeting tonight does this. This is what the Lord Jesus said to his own, "This do in remembrance of me." I wonder if we all do it. Supposing we had a very dear friend, and before that very dear friend died, just shortly before he died, he made a request that we should do a certain thing. Now, don't you think we would be very anxious, very eager to do it? And yet sometimes people say they're Christians, they say they love the Lord Jesus, and yet they're very careless about carrying out this, which is one of his very last requests to his people. "This do in remembrance of me." And it shouldn't simply be a duty to do it, it should be a joy to carry out this dying wish of our beloved Lord. "This is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup. After supper saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." There you have it again. The body is given for you. The blood is shed for you. There's the gospel. Oh, that we might all look to Christ and trust in him. The one who gave his body for us. The one whose blood was shed for us on the cross. And here we have in this verse the New Covenant. We said a few words about this last week, and we'll repeat it a little tonight. This cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant in my blood. Now the contrast is with the covenant made at Mount Sinai. Here's the new covenant, the old covenant and the new covenant. And the basic difference is that the old covenant was a covenant of works, and the new covenant is a covenant of grace. The old covenant said, this do and thou shalt live. The old covenant said, if you're perfectly obedient, if you keep all God's commandments, you'll have all kinds of blessings, you'll have life. Well, that sounded very good, didn't it? But alas, and the people broke the law, the people broke the covenant, and so they could receive no blessings from it. I heard a preacher once tell a little story to illustrate the law of the old covenant, and I thought it was a very good illustration. He told a story, an Eastern story. There was a sultan, and one of his servants offended him. And so in typical Oriental style, he condemned the man to death. But before the man died, he went to the sultan and he said, Your Majesty, I have an important secret, and I don't want to take this secret to my grave with me, so I want to tell you. He said, You see this gold here? Well, he said, that's not ordinary gold, that's special gold. If this gold is sown in the ground, it will produce a tree of gold, with leaves of gold and branches of gold and fruit of gold. But he said, there's just one condition, and that is that it must be sown by a man with clean hands. He said, Your Majesty, you sow it. And the Sultan thought for a moment, and he said, well, it mightn't grow if I were to sow it. You see, he said, I haven't been a very bad man, but I haven't always done the things I should do. When I was a young man, I had access to my father's palace, and sometimes I took things I shouldn't have taken, so perhaps it wouldn't grow if I were to sow it. Ah, but he said, the grand vizier is a good man, he will sow it. And so they called him along, but when he was told about it, no, he wasn't willing to sow it either. He was afraid that it wouldn't grow if he sowed it. And so they went all around the courtiers of the palace, and not one of them dared to sow the gold. And so finally the condemned man said, it seems to me that you all deserve to be put to death. And the Sultan realized that it was just a little stratagem on the part of his servant, and so he was pleased with him and he pardoned him. Well, now I do think that that's a good illustration of the law. The law offers life. It offers blessings if you have clean hands, if you do God's will perfectly. Ah, but we've all sinned, and all come short of the glory of God, and not one of us can claim life. Not one of us can claim salvation. Not one of us can claim those blessings on the basis of the old covenant. Ah, but there's a new covenant that's not based upon our obedience. There's a new covenant that's based upon the death of Christ. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And the new covenant doesn't say, thou shalt, thou shalt not. The new covenant says, I will, I will, I will. I will write my law in their hearts, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And so, friends, there's salvation, there's blessing, there's life eternal because of the new covenant, because of the blood of the new covenant. Because Christ's body has been given for us, and his blood has been shed for us. Well, now proceeding a little further, in verse 21, the Lord speaks concerning the traitor, the one who was to betray him. Now, I'm not going to enter into the question which scholars have debated as to whether Judas actually partook of the bread or wine or not. When Mr. E.W. Rogers was here, he said this. I thought it was very good. He said, if he did not partake then, he has partaken since. And surely that is true. Surely it has happened from time to time that those have partaken of the Lord's Supper who were not loyal to Christ, who did not really believe in him, who were not truly his own, who were not truly born of God. And it's a thing to search our hearts to make sure that our religion is not just a formality, that it's not just a hypocrisy as that of Judas was. Now, one final thought on this passage. In Matthew and Mark, we're told that the disciples went to the Mount of Olives and that they sang a hymn they sang a hymn. Now, according to Jewish custom, the hymn that they would sing on that occasion would be the Hallel. Now, that is Psalms 113 to 118. First of all, they sang the first part, Psalm 113 and 114. And then later in their service, they sang Psalms 115 to Psalm 118. Well, now I can't dwell upon that very much tonight, but I'll just mention two things about the Hallel. Now, first of all, in some parts of it at least, the Exodus was quite prominent. Now, let me read to you Psalm 114. Now, this is what the Lord Jesus and his disciples sang. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea soared and fled, Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains that ye skipped like rams and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble thou earth at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. And so just imagine that. It makes those psalms of the Hallel much more precious when you think of them as having been sung by the Lord and his apostles on this occasion. And imagine them singing concerning the deliverance from Egypt. And oh, how it would be impressed upon their minds that soon a much more wonderful deliverance was going to be effected than the deliverance from Egypt. And then one other thought about the Hallel, and that is this, that it's full of praise and thanksgiving. We might have thought that it was not a very fitting occasion for praise and thanksgiving, this Last Supper, when the Lord was about to die, when he was about to be betrayed, but we know that he did give thanks. It's mentioned in verse 17, he gave thanks. Mentioned in verse 19, he gave thanks. The very night in which he was betrayed, he gave thanks. Little hymn says this, and couldst thou, Lord, thy thanks express in prospect of thy deep distress, and at the table spread to show the symbols of thy coming woe. And couldst thou bless thy God on high that he had sent thee thus to die, and for our sins to give thee up to drink wrath's overwhelming cup? Oh, what a love must thine have been to praise in view of such a scene, when broken bread and poured out wine portrayed those bitter woes of thine. Well, now let me say a few words concerning 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 6 to 8. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, and neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Well, now, first of all, Paul says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Remember Exodus chapter 12. Remember what we're told there, how the Paschal lamb was slain, the doorposts and the lintel sprinkled with blood, and all those within the house were safe, sheltered by the blood. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so Paul has such thoughts in his mind. He looks to Calvary, and there sees Christ suffering as our Passover lamb. And he sees all the Christians who have trusted in him, sheltered by that precious blood. Oh, I wonder if we've all looked to Calvary and seen Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. But then something followed the Passover, and that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It followed for 7 days, Leaven, we know, is a common symbol of evil. Therefore, unleavened bread is a symbol of that which is holy. Now, in this church at Corinth, there was much evil. And yet they...
Please turn the tape over at this point.